Let's read together this afternoon from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3. These are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. They do, by God's wise purpose, form the backdrop to the greatest story ever told, the story of redemption. But here we have the story of the fall. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. May God bless the reading of His Word. Satan promised to Eve that which he was not able to deliver. He promised her a better, wiser existence. Verse 5. He promised that she would not die, verse 4. He promised her that she would have a new eye-opening experience and an increase in wisdom. Eve, there will be a whole new you, so much better than the Eve that you presently are. That was Satan's promise. Eve's hopes were raised. This sounded very appealing to her. And that's what verse 6 says. Here's good fruit. Nothing wrong with it. No reason not to eat of it, except that God said not to, but the desire to be made wise prompted her to disobey God and to follow the temptation of Satan. Her hopes were artificially raised, but only very briefly. Soon, her expectations were dashed. She had been deceived, and she found out. But one moment too late. One bite too late. Now, I take this as something of a picture of the whole human race ever since then. We see something of a parallel here in all of the descendants of Adam and Eve since that day, down to this very day. Now, this is, of course, true history. This is inspired history. This is what happened. Adam and Eve were real people like you and me, except created without sin. After sin, they were people like you and me, like we are now. Ever since the fall, every person has been looking for something to satisfy, something to make for a better experience on earth, something to make a new you. And people identify it in different ways, however they define it and identify it. They get their hopes up as to what it will deliver. And then they labor and work and manage in some way to acquire or achieve that something that promises everything. And then they discover the limitations of that something. And their hopes are dashed. They are disappointed, disillusioned. And so the search begins all over again. And they define another object of conquest that is sure to satisfy and to deliver on its promises. And how many cycles of that a person goes through just depends upon how long they live on this earth. These people before the flood who lived hundreds and hundreds of years, think of how many cycles of that high expectation and great disappointment that they must have experienced, unless they knew the true and living God. Once you find the true and living God, the search is over. And you have found the one who delivers on his promises. But he's the only one. And in a way, this message is a little bit of a follow-up to this morning in Romans 8, because even believers are not exempt from having the unrealistic expectations of things in this world. And it may be that after studying Romans 8:31 that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That we are on this elevated spiritual high. This message perhaps will bring us more into reality. And I don't mean to discourage any that are encouraged, but I want to make sure that the encouragement is not unrealistic encouragement, or an encouragement that is not prepared for the things that we do experience here on this earth. We see unrealistic expectations in many areas of life. Let me mention some. And we'll begin with simple things like materialism. Our Lord used the term mammon for materialism. And in the last 100 years or less, advertisers have made an art form, or advertising has become an art form, really, of promising happiness to the buyer or to the prospective buyer. With this object, let's say an automobile, you will be happy. You will be fulfilled. You will have reached what you've been looking for. your life will be so much better. You know, there's one car commercial from years and years ago that just stands out in my mind, and it made quite an impression upon me. Experience the tranquility. Well, that's what everybody wants. We want a life of tranquility. And if I just get that car, I get a life of tranquility. But if you don't buy the product, you're just going to end up with life as usual. You're not going to have the fulfillment. You're not going to have the tranquility. I can't help but think of a friend of my father's years ago that had for many years longed for a certain car. It was a Mercedes-Benz. He finally got his Mercedes-Benz. Now, if you're hankering for Mercedes-Benz, this is not to discourage you from it. I don't think anybody here has one to my knowledge, but it doesn't matter. It's just the illustration. This brother got his Mercedes-Benz, and his testimony shortly after was, "It's just a glorified Volkswagen." And I think he went back to his Chrysler after that. Can any product deliver on such high promises as it makes? We wonder if people will ever learn. Well, apart from the grace of God, people never learn. They keep chasing, chasing, chasing. We might mention job or career. Many people begin a job or a career with high expectations, but soon reality sets in. This is just like the other job, or this promotion puts me in a worse position rather than a better position. This is not what I expected. This is not what it appeared to be. And many people change professions. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just the reality that turns out not to have fulfilled what it appeared to promise. I knew a man years ago who waited for the ideal job for 15 years. And he finally got it. And as soon as he got it, he didn't want it. It didn't suit him. Other things in life had changed for him by that time, and this job was not for him. We look at politicians. People get their expectations high over a politician. And of course, the packaging and selling of a politician involves getting the expectations unrealistically high. He's our man. If we can just get him elected, then he's going to make our house payment for us. He's going to put gas in our tank. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of disappointed people. But seriously, every 4 years or so, we hear people insist, this is the most important election ever. This could be the last one. If our man doesn't win this time, or if our party doesn't win this time, then all is lost. Will people ever learn? And especially, will Christians ever learn? If we hitch our wagon to a political horse, or when we hitch our wagon to a political horse, are we ever satisfied? Does it ever really pan out? We still live in a Genesis 3 world, don't we? But now let's get a little more serious. People often enter into marriage with unrealistic expectations, very immature, and they are infatuated with this perfect bride or perfect groom. This person will make me happy. And that so easily descends into idolatry. That person comes to take the place of God and to be like God in the life and in the affections in a practical way. But I tell you, the very best husband or the very best wife is no substitute for God. And we have some single people here today. Please give this some thought and remember it. The very best wife or the very best husband cannot take the place of God in your life. And to think that they can is such an unrealistic approach. In marriage, you see each other, or a husband and wife see each other at their best and at their worst. But the marriage vows are for better or for worse. And when worse comes, then what? Well, more than ever, in our culture, it's easy. If your expectations aren't fulfilled, if it turns out to be the worst rather than for the better, then you just get an attorney and you find an exit and you start the process all over again. You find Mr. Perfect or Miss Perfect and you start all over. And people keep chasing happiness. How many times have we observed a situation and said, he would have been better off to have just stayed with the first one, or she would have been better off just to have stayed with the first one? God had a better plan. And people chase what is unrealistic. And they are always disappointed. And not only with husbands and wives, but with parents and children. The same can occur. A young father and mother bring home from the maternity ward the little bundle of love, with such high dreams, unrealistic dreams, and so often in a few years, they're disappointed, perhaps brokenhearted, perhaps embarrassed. You've seen some recently on the news apologizing for what their children have done, so ashamed and sad themselves, you can see it. And it works the other way around. Sometimes children see the failures of their parents and they're disappointed and embarrassed. And there is something to this worldly wisdom, perhaps, that says there are three stages of a relationship of a child with the parents. The first stage is that they can do nothing wrong. And that's when the kids are very young. They just worship mom and dad, you know. Then the second stage is that they can do nothing right. And that's when they're, you know, half grown. And then there's the third stage in which they come to realize that mom and dad are just like everyone else. They have their strengths. They have their weaknesses. And that is reality, isn't it? That's living in with realistic expectations. In all of these relationships, whether it be husband and wife or parents and children, we must be on guard of unrealistic expectations and on guard against idolatry. Parents should not worship the children or let them take the place of God. Children should not worship the parents or let them take the place of God in that sense, though the parents do have God-given authority in their youth. The very best mother, the very best father is no substitute for God in the heart. But let's think also of the Christian life itself in the fifth place. Some people are attracted to the Christian faith by the promise that is put forth by some of prosperity and health. And the expectations that are given by the evangelist, let's say, are unrealistic. And they say, if you'll just come to Jesus, you'll have health and wealth. Well, how long do you suppose those who make a profession of faith under that guise will maintain their profession? Well, as long as they have good health and as long as they have a good paycheck, then they might maintain their profession. But how many stories do we know of those who abandoned their profession of faith when they got sick, or someone they knew got sick, or something they really prayed for with faith didn't happen by that definition of faith? And before the prosperity gospel was such a common thing, there was something similar in a couple of generations past, in which the Christian life was held forth in these unrealistic terms of, now I'm happy all the day and nothing ever goes wrong, and really has its roots in a false concept of sanctification and Wesleyan perfectionism of living above sin, perfect submission, perfect delight. We were thinking the other day of one of those kind of songs that reflects that kind of experience. You may have the joy bells ringing in your heart. Some of you grew up singing that. And I don't mean to take away the element of truth and the joy of the Lord that is real. But at best, our Christian experience on this earth is a mixture of the bitter and the sweet. And to put forth an image and a testimony that there's no bitter and that it's all sweet just raises unrealistic expectations. That superficial kind of talk and promise is just an example of immaturity. that has not been very severely tested by sin and temptation from within or from without. And it is the product of a relatively friendly, Christianized Western culture in which Satan is transformed into an angel of light and conquers by being nice to people. And that kind of atmosphere and those kind of circumstances leave people with an unrealistic optimism, a much more realistic hymn, true to Christian experience, is John Newton, when he says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace." And he says, "The Lord answered my prayers, but it was painful. And I have come more and more over the years to appreciate the hymn writers that are honest in their presentation of Christian experience." This superficial idea of the Christian life is pictured in the parable of the sower by the stony ground that at once, immediately, embraces the faith with great joy. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And the word "by and by" there is the same word translated "immediately." Just as quickly as he was joyful in embracing the faith, just that quickly he abandons the faith because he's offended. He says, "This isn't what I expected. This isn't what I signed up for. I signed up for joy bells ringing in my heart. And what's this tribulation and persecution? I wanted an easy sprint. And you're telling me I've got to run a marathon. I wanted a party. And you're putting me in a battlefield." Think of some biblical characters. Think of Abraham. Why, to be chosen of God, singled out for blessing, "I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed," God says to Abram. Wow. And what happens immediately? Trial after trial, trouble after trouble. The only piece of real estate he ever owned in his lifetime was a cave in which to bury his wife. The greatest trial of his life occurred late in life, when he is told to ascend Mount Moriah and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Where are the joy bells? Or think of David. Here he is, a young shepherd out in the field, and one of his brothers comes and fetches him and says, there's an old prophet here, Samuel, that wants to see you." And as soon as David appears and Samuel looks on him, the Lord says, "That's the one. Anoint him as king." David's going to be the king. Wow. What an honor. And as soon as he was anointed, his problems began. Because there was already a king named Saul. And when Saul had figured out that David was the choice of God, he pursued David like a wild animal. So many brushes with death, dangers, struggles. And that's rather early in his life. Later in his life, he has all these troubles with his own family, his own children, which came as a judgment upon him for his own sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. You can't help but wonder, did David ever long for the more simple days of shepherding? How are those joy bells working out for you, David? You know, his last words recorded there are that my house is not so with God. Now, I don't mean to paint an overly bleak picture, but I hope you see that this unrealistic optimism needs to be biblically balanced out. And I'll mention Paul in the New Testament. All through his Christian life, there was the bitter as well as the sweet. We read those sweet things in Romans. But you know, on the other hand, you can take a survey of his life. Before he got out of Damascus, there was a death warrant issued for him. And then we see him at the end, martyred in Rome by Nero. And everything between those two events, from between Damascus and Rome, we see a constant experience of danger, threats, perils, even thorns in his flesh. And he says something very interesting about all this to the Corinthians. Let me read it to you. He says, you know, let me preface it with this. We might think, called to be an apostle, that is just the highest honor that a person could have. And I'm sure it was. But what about the apostles? Listen to what Paul says. I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. Last. As it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We're just the scum, he says. That's the apostles. That's the reception the apostles received in the world. And even in some instances, it seems, with believers. Now, in the Christian life, we should thank God for all of the joys, all of the sunny days, all of the seasons of peace and prosperity. But these are not unalloyed or unmixed. And realistic expectations are to be prepared for sorrows, disappointments, satanic assaults, Christian warfare. Having realistic expectations will deliver you from much frustration and much turmoil in your own soul and much confusion. Let me also mention, last of all, concerning our life as a church. We're not just talking about our own individual experience, but our experience as a church and with one another. Some people spend their whole life looking for the ideal church. And that church does exist, but not on earth. It exists in heaven, and it will exist forever in the realms of glory. As far as earth is concerned, we must have realistic expectations. There in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, everything seemed to be going so well. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That just sounds like heaven on earth, praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, they didn't have favor with the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, but they were a small minority of people. As far as the common people were concerned, they had favor here for a while. And then it ends up saying, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved or such as were being saved. Here's this beautiful scene of blessing, growth, worship, witnessing. And you almost expect at the end of Acts chapter 2 to read something like this, that they all lived happily ever after. But what was it really like? Well, let's see. In chapters 3 and 4, the apostles were arrested, brought to trial, put under a court-ordered silence, threatened for disobedience. In chapter 5, there's the sudden death by the hand of God of Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied about their giving. And the apostles were imprisoned as well. In chapter 6, there's murmuring among the widows about unequal treatment. In chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. In chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then he comes to Jerusalem, and what happens? He's rejected by the apostles and by the church in Jerusalem. No, he can't come in until Barnabas gives his testimony. In chapter 11, after going and preaching to Cornelius, Peter is accused of fraternizing with the Gentiles by the Judaizers in Jerusalem. In chapter 12, James is martyred and Peter is nearly martyred. You may have the joy bells. All through the travels of Paul that begin in chapter 13, we have those threats on his life, stonings, imprisonments, everywhere he went. Constantly. In chapter 15, we see efforts to compromise the gospel by Judaizers once again. And we see the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. What a heartbreaking thing. The same Barnabas that had introduced Paul, now Paul and Barnabas part ways. We come to chapter 20 and Paul warns the church at Ephesus about grievous wolves from without and deceivers from within. And about the last 8 chapters of the book tell us in detail of Paul's arrest, appearances before courts of various levels, and finally the dangerous, life-threatening voyage to Rome to appear before the emperor. Does that sound like joy bells ringing every day? This is reality. We start reading through the epistles and we find at Corinth there are divisions and conflicts and confusion and lack of discipline and disorder at the Lord's table, and there were people denying the resurrection. In the churches of Galatia, there were inroads of false doctrine striking at the very heart of the gospel. Same, at least, a threat at Colossae and Ephesus. At Philippi, quarreling women are mentioned by name. Philemon must be encouraged to receive a new brother in Christ, his old slave, Onesimus. In the book of James, we read warnings about partiality and grudges. Peter must tell his readers to lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. And five of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 had major problems within. That's reality. We have to be on guard against making an idol of our church life. No matter how good the church may be, even a church is no substitute for God. We worship God, not a church. The best of men are but men at best. So, what are we left with? Where is happiness? Where is contentment? Where is anyone who delivers all that they promise? Well, you have to look up for that. That's God. And that's God alone. He satisfies. As we saw this morning in Romans 8, He is the one and the only one who leaves us saying, what more can we say? What else? What can be added? He has fully satisfied us. There are no complaints against Him, no disappointments concerning Him. We may set our expectations far too high upon man, but we can never set our expectations too high with regard to God. And so let us keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Him. I think it was Robert Murray McShane that wrote these lines. I have seen the face of Jesus. Tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus. All my heart is satisfied. And our Lord Jesus is the only one about whom that can be truly said. When we at last are with Christ in glory, all our expectations will be more than fulfilled. Until then, we live in a Genesis 3 world, mixed with bitter and sweet, and so we trust God and we keep looking to Him. As for God, His way is perfect, the psalmist says. The hymn writer says that through thorny ways He leads us to a joyful end. Satan doesn't deliver on his promises. Sin never delivers on its promises. And ultimately, no other thing or person can but God. And so let me encourage you to keep your eyes upon Him. Every preacher, every pastor will disappoint you in one way or another. Your faith must rest in God. And He takes these thousands of pieces of the puzzle of life and He puts them all together in a way that shows His glory and His wisdom in the end. And to Him be praise and honor and blessing.